Thank you, choir, for that beautiful arrangement. Wouldn't it be incredible if every human being on the face of this earth realized, as that slave trader turned preacher John Newton did, that God's grace is amazing to us? Wouldn't that change every day in our lives? Is it something that we can statically? I mean, at one minute, at least this preacher is grateful for God, and the next minute I feel, woe me. And so we're going to deal with challenges. We're in this series on family, and challenges come with every family. I spent some time as I began this sermon just thinking about what are the challenges of families. And then I talked to some people and got some new ideas as well. But I wonder what you would say are the challenges. So just turn next to somebody next to you and say, I think a challenge in the family is, and just give one right now. Just reach out to somebody and say that. And okay, we could get carried away with this thing. Instantly, a number of people went, okay, I could go on for a half hour. Other people were like, we have no challenges in my family. So here are mine, and I'm going to ask you at the end if I didn't get yours to call it up. But the ones I came up with are financial concerns. Those are always an issue in families. The second one is change and growth. You know, we all as human beings grow and change. The permutations of the families we're in grow and change. And each one, each change, each growth adds a new perspective or dimension. Someone said to me, husbands outgrow wives intellectually. Wives outgrow husbands emotionally and spiritually. And I thought, children outgrow their parents technologically. But there are changes, there's growth. The third category was health issues. Health issues always affect families, don't they? And the fourth is schedules. Anyone driven by a schedule that they hate? Yeah. Places we have to be, things we need to do, things that we don't even feel are necessarily important, but they're part of the expectations in our lives, schedules, overlapping. The next one is habits, or personal quirks, I call them. You know, we each have our own perspectives and opinions and ideas and quirks that we bring into families. The next one is attention for me. That is how important we feel in the dynamic or the system of the family, we call it. You know, there are people that say, need to say, see me, see me. Do you see me? Am I real with you? Or value me, you know? Don't always tell me where I'm deficit, but give me value. Attention is important. And my final one was wills or personal desires and hopes. You know, the opinions that differ with us. The perspectives that differ with us because of who we are foundationally and as our characters interact with one another, our emotions, etc. So now, did you come up with others? Anybody raise your hand that came up? Yeah. Terry, huh? Communication. That definitely is a big one. Yeah. Yes. Commitment to Christ. Okay, our faith. Yeah. It's a big deal. Good. I'm going to add both of those to my list. I'll deal with them next time. But Jack dealt a little bit with communication a couple weeks ago when he said that the essence was listening. And I think that's a profound way that we need to interact with one another in families as they change, as all of these things happen. When we were at Bible study, Roland reminded us that his law partner, Larry Grassini's wife, Sharon, made up a comment on family. She said, "A parent is only as happy as their saddest child." It's interesting, isn't it? You see, this, I could say the same thing for any family. No family can be happier when some part of their family is sad. In fact, you could say no family could be any happier than their saddest component. True? Now, as I look at this list, you'll notice some of them were in white and others were in blue up on my board. The first four that I talked about, I saw as things that happen to us from outside the family. Things over which we have no control. You know, we deal in the congregation with people whose financial situations change. Their jobs, it's difficult to find. They lose their jobs. The financial collapse of our financial system, all those things are kind of outside of our control. I also see change as something that's going to happen to every family. Health issues are going to happen to every family. Schedules are going to happen regardless of what we do. Those we need to know are outside of our control. But the others, our habits, our attitudes, our action, our attention, our wills, are part of what we control. But whether or not we control the challenges in our lives, we do always, in every case, have control over our reactions, how we react to situations. The scripture passage we're going to look at today is a very important one to me. When I was growing up, my church had a very rigorous Bible memorization program. And in 4th, 5th, and 6th grade, we were challenged to fill out a shield. The shield had about 20 different challenges to memorize in Scripture. And by 6th grade, they had three on there that were full chapters in the Bible. We had to memorize, if we wanted to be successful, Romans 8, which is a long chapter. Psalms 139, which is also a long chapter. And Philippians 2. And I got to be honest with you, I was just competitive. That's why I did it. It wasn't so much devotional to God. It was I wanted to win. But the truth is, later on in life, I went back to this passage, and you're going to hear how it impacted me. As Paul begins Philippians 2, he's talking to a church that he loves dearly. But there's a problem. The problem is possibly outside the church. It's the people, the citizens in the town that are dealing with this church. But it also creates friction. You know how challenges that are pressures outside of us create challenges within us, don't they? Well, that's what happens here. And Paul begins with an if statement. He says, and you can imagine this. A parent might say to a child, or a partner might say to their partner, "If this family really matters to you..." And Paul starts the same way, listen. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete." Now, like a family, he was recalling all the things that Jesus did. The amazing grace. And everybody there has said, "Well, we gathered to this little community and became part of this Christian family because of the power of Jesus. And we've been persecuted for it." Now, I was proud of our Box City kids today. They suffered a little bit to identify with other people. most of us didn't suffer last night. Unless we were watching the USC game. But that's a different story. It is true that though we don't necessarily suffer all the time, to come and say that we have gathered here this morning, something's attractive about this. And Paul was saying to them, Do you remember what's attractive? If that's true, then make my joy complete by doing these things. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Being in full accord of one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better. Huperkantos is the Greek word. It means to raise someone up as most important. Regard them as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests. And you know, that's interesting. Because when I memorized this passage in the NIV version, it said not only to your own interests. And the newest NIV version takes that out. It says, not to your own interests. That is a big deal to me because when I was a lifeguard at Forest Home Christian Conference Center, I pulled out that Bible story that I had memorized, Philippians 2, and I decided that summer to re-memorize it, now as a 19-year-old adolescent, and to live by it. And so I read this passage, and it said something to me. It said, I need to value others. So as a lifeguard, one day a week, we had to go up after dark to the big lake mirrors that's up and has a beach and everything during family camp, when they would bring all the family campers, about 400 people up, and they would have a watermelon feast. Well, you know what happens with watermelon feasts. There's watermelon fights, and there's watermelon rinds, and there's a mess on the beach. And lifeguards had to be there to clean up after everybody was done. Now it's probably 10 o'clock at night. We've had a long day. Lifeguards get up at 6 to clean the pools, get everything ready. Then we have to serve all day. So nobody liked doing that. But I was reading Philippians 2. And so I said, I'll do it, guys. I'm going to put your concerns as more important than my concerns. Now, the problem with that, I discovered, was the next week they said, oh, Bill likes to do that, so let him do it. And for 4 weeks in a row, I was the one up there cleaning up watermelon rinds, and I got a little bit ticked off with the rest of the lifeguards. And I went back and read this, and it said, so look not only to your own interests. And I thought, you know, that's true. Sometimes we need to protect our boundaries, don't we? And in fact, in my clinical studies as a therapist, I found that that was strengthened. That we need to have this. In fact, this revolutionary thought was, you don't only look out for yourself. So I looked it up because I said, why did they take out that one word also? And the words in Greek were ala kai ta heteron, but also at others. But the reason somebody said in our Bible study that they'd probably taken it out is that Paul knows very well the selfish predisposition of human beings. We all have a very strong tendency to protect ourselves, don't we? But it's difficult for us. It's not in our nature. It's not in our character to put those aside for someone else. And then Paul goes on, and to support his request of what these people need to do, he quotes what theologians think was the first hymn of the Christian church. It says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You know, so often in life I find when I really am getting full of myself to identify with Christ and what he's done for me changes me. Because the Christian story is true. God himself loves us. Therefore, Paul goes on, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we briefly look at what we can do in the challenges of our families, what we can do in the situations in which we live, those people that we let into the most inner circles of our lives, give us your grace. Speak to our hearts and minds. Take the words of my mouth. For Lord, it is you, our rock, our strength and our Redeemer, to which we gather in allegiance. Amen. Last week I suggested that purpose of family were fourfold: to give a safe place, a sanctuary, or a shelter from the storms of life. But it was a center of learning, where we learned most of all our values and our character, but also where we learn our habits and quirks, how we relate to other people. It was a place to learn to play and to enjoy one another and to enjoy life. And finally, it's a launching pad for living life outside of that family, creating new family, creating new space in this world that God has given us. You will all have challenges. And sometimes we wonder, why do we have challenges? I ran up against a person this week who said, Bill, why does God continue to give me these burdens? I don't understand it. I'm weighed down. Well, James took a crack at why we have struggles in life. He said, do you know where your fights and arguments and struggles come from? They come from the selfish desires that war inside you. Selfishness. We're back to Paul. It's the self. The self that creates competing desires with one another, isn't it? That's why we have conflicts. I want what I want. You want what you want. How are we going to solve this thing? Well, we have to choose how we're going to do that. You see, it's true in even the little things in life. There are dual controls on electric blankets, because I couldn't possibly sleep as warm as my wife does. I kick all the covers off her way. She gets tangled in them. Should towels be folded in halves or thirds? Constantly a war. Does the toilet paper loop over or under? How many are over people? Over people. How many are under people? Okay, all right. We've got some disagreement here. It's funny how small issues become huge, isn't it? But we're selfish because not only is it just our selfishness, we're different. I want my way, you want yours. So there are at least five ways we respond to these. We say, my way. It's when I face a conflict, I'm going to do it my way. 100% of the time, it's going to be my way or the highway. Some of you are like that. I've met people like that. So intractable in their own perspective, so wounded from whatever's hurt them in life, that they are absolutely in cement. My way. The second is no way. These are the people who don't want to face conflict. So if there's ever an issue, we just kind of turn our heads and go on to the next one. Yes, isn't that a lovely garden over there? Sometimes those people come back and turn the toilet paper their way. But they're not going to confront the issue with anyone. No way. Or you do it your way. I'll always give in to you because I want your approval. Or I hate conflict. And so you can have it. And those people diminish themselves. And they get diminished enough until it's like a tea kettle that boils over. And they explode. Or how about this one? We'll do it halfway. We'll do half the things your way or half the things our way. We'll compromise. That's a great idea. There's nothing wrong with that. Except maybe it's not the complete biblical answer that Philippians tells us about. Maybe Philippians is telling us that family is a place to forge who we are. And we do so in honest discussion. So we do things our way. We recognize that I have needs, you have needs, and we need to talk about those. We can't shy away from them. We have to talk about our perspectives in a sane and safe place. And we have to look for a new way that accommodates both of our needs, our desires. That's rarely used because A, it takes time. B, it takes amazing courage to get behind the very values that we've grown up with and let go of them or change them. But it is the way that Paul's talking about here. So how do we do that? The only way is to shift our very perspectives, to change our focus. Philippians 2, don't be selfish. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too. Notice this translation uses the also in what they're doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown by Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is he uses change your focus. That word is skapontes in Greek. It's where we get the word scope. You know how a microscope changes our perspective? You can look at something under a microscope and all of a sudden you see all the parts in it. The same thing with telescope. We were just in Hawaii. We were up on Mauna Kea, 14,000 feet. And we looked up and we saw stars that were amazing. But a telescope took us right to the stars and we could learn about the skies. The truth is, we need to change our perspective. Get honest with ourselves. Are we preoccupied with just ourselves? Or are we going to discover a new way to look at it? Jesus gave us an important picture of what this looks like in our human lives in Matthew 7. He said, "Why do you notice the little piece of dust in your friend's eye, but you don't notice the big piece of wood in your own eye? First, take the wood out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the dust out of your friend's eye." Now, which is bigger, dust or wood? Okay? Who's got the wood in their eyes? Who's got the dust in their eyes? Sometimes we get that completely reversed, don't we? We see the chunk of wood in somebody else's eye and disregard the dust in our own eye. Right? Jesus turns it around. He says, you need to take that perspective out of yourself first. And then look at others. You know, have you ever been in an argument where you all of a sudden point out the specks in somebody else's eye? And that argument does what? It escalates. Doesn't it? Well, you always. Or you never. We're going to get to that. First of all, you need to establish ground rules when you're talking about somebody. There are certain things we won't bring up. We won't bring up the in-laws. I don't know what it is for you. That's just an example. We won't bring up those horrible times when we know we were out of bounds. That ancient stories. You know, even in war, countries get together and they say certain weapons are not useful. We ban those from our conflict. Philippians 4:31 says, "Stop being mean, bad-tempered, and angry, quarreling, harsh words, and dislike of others should have no place in our lives." We need to meditate on that. What does it mean? Instead of being mean, fruits of the Spirit say be kind. Instead of being bad-tempered, the fruits of being grounded as a Christ follower are to be patient. Instead of anger, we're supposed to love and be honest with one another. Instead of harsh words, it says, use gentle words. You know, the most difficult thing on that list is our honesty. It's difficult to be honest because we get this sense of who we are and we elevate that. And so it's, you're always wrong and I'm always right. You know, Ogden Nash once said, to keep your marriage brimming in the loving cup. When you're wrong, admit it. And when you're right, shut up. I'm not sure that's the best advice, but there's some guidance to that. And never use never or always in the midst of a conflict, in a time when you're addressing a challenge. We think it strengthens our arguments. You never do. You always do. But do you know it always weakens our argument? Because when we say that, immediately that person's going to that one time 5 years ago when they did do what you said they didn't do. And then the argument becomes about 5 years ago, doesn't it? Honesty means to say what we mean fearlessly. You know, I say that because it is difficult for us to share our needs, isn't it? It's difficult for us to say, I need this. Because we think somehow it makes us seem weak. But we need to have that faith in the place that we call family. Because we need to have a shelter from the storm of even our own demons, don't we? Honesty means to say what you mean. There was an author who was hired by a very wealthy woman to write her family's genealogy. And in exploring the genealogy, this writer found that one of her grandfathers had been electrocuted in the electric chair in Sing Sing prison. Well, she was an upper crust lady and did not want that said in her autobiography. And so this writer applied a little creative communication. As the final version came out, he wrote, "One of her grandfathers occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best known institutions." Isn't it true that we can twist words around till they don't say what they really mean? We have that ingenuity, don't we? If you're mad because your wife's not giving you enough attention, don't attack her cooking. If you're angry because your boss seems to overlook you and talk to others, don't complain about it behind his back. Or don't use negative things like, oh, he was never really educated well anyway. I've got a degree that's higher than he is. Say what you mean. Express the hurt. Be honest. Attack the problem, not the person. Get together. This is a problem the system has to solve. The family has to address this system. This is my input. And I'm just addressing the problem itself. You know, there's such a propensity in us to just yell louder about our perspective, isn't it? When we're in a struggle, when we see a challenge, and we think this is the way out of it, and we just get louder and louder on our point. In the Peanuts cartoon series, Lucy once said, "If I can't be right, I'm going to be wrong at the top of my lungs." Sometimes we do that and we just attack more and more. And as one old proverb says, when you throw mud, you lose ground. So finally, when there's conflict, Jesus gives us a great avenue. In Matthew 5, he says, "So when you offer your gift to God at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, there's some challenge and difficulty, leave your gift there at the altar and go and make peace with that person and then come and offer your gift." Conflicts are never resolved accidentally. Never. They might disappear and go underground, but they'll resurface unless they're dealt with honestly. Do not make excuses, but get to the issue. You know, Jesus said even church is not as important as our enmity with one another. He says if you're on your way to church to give a gift and somebody has something against you, then go and resolve that conflict first. But notice he did say leave your offering with the... No. So if I see a bunch of people get up and leave, I'll understand. Not really. It's something that we can deal with in our lives. Because we can't fully worship God when our minds are preoccupied with anger and frustration with another person, can we? There are things we have control over. And it's hard to worship God when you're not at peace with yourself. Now, Ephesians 4 tells us to not let the sun go down on our anger. That's how quickly Paul says to take care of things. He doesn't say take care of things immediately, because in the heat of the moment, sometimes you got to let the thermometer cool down. You know? I used to have a bell system when I was counseling couples that were really at odds, that just couldn't get these concepts. And I said, the first person can say, "We need to talk about this." But then that's all they can say until the other person is ready to talk about it. And the other person has to come and ring the bell. Now, I encourage them to not let a day go by. But a walk around the block sometimes helps. Sitting quietly in your room, breathing helps. But for this, some of you, this has triggered some trusted relationship that's been broken. And if that's true, I would encourage you to talk about these issues a little more, because we all have challenges. There is no family without challenges. Some of them are deeper than others. And if it's too deep to address right now, find a trusted friend and talk to them about it. If that's not of help, find some professional help. A counselor or a therapist that could talk to you and give you some ideas. Because what God longs for us is to be in healthy families. Remember my image of the Trinity? Perichoresis, the circle dance. Hands held, stepping with one another in the love and adventure of life. Let's pray. Lord God, I would ask that you would be with us all in our struggles, this pastor included.
and that you would continue to watch over us and guide us as we move forward in those challenges to become the people that you desire us to be and become the witnesses to you and your love for what we found in you. I pray this in the power of your name, Jesus. Amen.